Well, friends, I would be grateful if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 for our message this morning, and particularly to verse 25. These great and wonderful gospel words in this verse, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I don't know whether you ever battle with assurance of salvation. Even the greatest saint at times battles with that and knows something of the pressure of assurance and knowing whether we are truly and fully assured. But our assurance comes from our knowledge of God, who he is, what he has done for us in Christ, the certainty of his promises, and his power to keep us. Those are probably the four greatest matters for us to consider. Who God is, what he has done for us in Christ, the certainty of his promises, and his power to keep us. Now, if we know something of that, then we will know what it is to be sure and to be certain of these great truths which are given to us here in this verse. Can I lose my salvation? Well, my friend, if you are a true believer, if you are genuinely trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, never, never. You are safe, you are sure, you are secure in Christ. He will never fail you. He will never let go of you. Now, that isn't a recipe to live just as we like, as I will, I hope, make clear a little bit later this morning. But it is a great comfort and assurance for us through all the trials and tribulations of life. Many people today, I don't know whether you've noticed it, but it seems to me, here am I towards the end of my life, and it seems to me that there is much more emphasis on people's mental health these days. Now, I'm not saying that there were mental problems earlier, but it does seem to me that there are many more problems these days. And people are falling into trouble and difficulty and in turmoil in their minds and hearts. Time and again, I feel like saying, what you need, my friend, is the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives you peace and confidence and the one who gives you assurance. And that's the great hope. And if you are secure in Christ, he will never let you go. That's a wonderful and a glorious truth for the believer. So let's look this morning, and I want to look at this verse in this light. I want to look at the reasons for this assurance, Here is the first one, the nature of our salvation. What does our verse say? He is also able to save to the uttermost. This work of salvation is God's great work. Now, when I was younger, I used to hear people give their testimony sometimes. When I was a child, we had meetings. Senile dementia is taking over. I've just forgotten the type. If I told you the name, you would know. Regular meetings in Leicester that we used to go to, and they were all over the country. The name's gone. Anyway, you would get people coming, and they would give their testimony, and then afterwards somebody would preach in a rally, in a convention, in a meeting, or something like that. We did that in where I was in Leicester, and I would go as a child. And you get up, and you would hear people say, "I have been saved," and then they would tell them how they were saved, or they would say, "I've received Christ as my Savior." And the emphasis seemed to be that it all depended upon them. And I know that facetious and precocious young brat that I was, I used to say, I want to stand up and say, the Lord saved me. It wasn't what I did, it was what God did that made me what I am in Christ. Well, there you are. You understand what I mean. So often, forgive me if you've given your testimony like this, so often it's given as though this is what we have done. My friends, we often think of in that way, but salvation in Scripture is incredibly comprehensive. It is the work of God in the soul. It includes everything that God has done for us and everything that God is doing for us and will do us for us at last to bring us to glory at the end. And God will destroy the love of sin in us, as Wesley put it in that hymn we sang a moment or two ago. This is God's work. Destroy the love of sin in me and get thyself the victory and bring me back to God. Here is Wesley describing these great truths of God's work, and only God can do it. And this salvation covers every part of life, all of it. Our regeneration, our conversion, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification. It is all of God's grace. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we know that, don't we, from Ephesians and the way in which Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10, where he says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. Now, friends, there is a progress there. There's something happening. There's movement. And if this progress is not taking place in your life, then I'm sorry. Well, I'm not sorry, because you need to know it. You are not a Christian. If this change is not taking place, if you are not growing in grace, if you are not becoming more Christ-like, you are not a Christian. You need to know this gospel. This is the God who comes to save us. And when he does it, it is a real and a life-changing work. And if you see no development in your Christian life and experience, then you know nothing of the true nature of salvation. I hope by the end of this morning you will understand this. I'm sure if you've sat in this church, you will know this, because I'm sure this is what is preached here. This is the gospel of the grace of God, the nature of salvation. Secondly, notice our great intercessor. What does he do? The end of the verse. He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I have heard this verse applied simply to the unconverted, and it has an application to them. But the context in the passage is to believers, to Christians, to those who claim to be true believers. And this is the description of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. He is our great intercessor. And as our intercessor, he is able to save to the uttermost. This is a salvation that deals with our sin, but it goes on to take us through our lives and land us safe in glory at the last. Now, I don't know what you think as you see these brave people in Ukraine standing against the might of the armies that are coming into them and willing to lay down their lives, my friends. And people get scared when they hear about that, and lots of people are running away. Why? Because they're scared. They don't want to lose their lives. Now, in a sense, that's a natural reaction. But my friends, part of it is because people don't know where they're going. Now, I'm not saying that we all want to die immediately, and we shouldn't be careful to take care of our lives. But the joy of the Christian is he knows that whatever happens to him, nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if he dies, he is going to be with God, and that is far better. And that is a great comfort and assurance in uncertain and dangerous and difficult days. This is no half-hearted salvation. This is no feeble salvation. It is to the uttermost. And that means that if you are a Christian now, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for you now in heaven. Not only when you became a Christian, but he goes on watching over and caring for you. What if I drift away? What if I lose my salvation? Well, I'll deal more with that in a moment or two. But my friends, if that is the case, it only goes to show that your salvation was not true salvation, genuine salvation. It wasn't truly God's work in your soul. If it were possible for a Christian, a true believer, to go to a lost eternity, then the Lord Jesus Christ's intercession, his prayer for us, was not answered. That is unthinkable. If so, we are saying that God the Father has not answered his own Son's prayer. Read his great high priestly prayer in John 17, for example. And therefore, the cross of Calvary is ineffective to save anybody. But verse 25 is emphatic, and it emphasizes the very words and teaching of Scripture. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is gloriously true. He is able. He lives to make intercession. He is our great intercessor. Thirdly, he is our advocate. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, here are some other verses in Scripture which help to emphasize this great doctrine. We could give, and if I were lecturing on these things, there would be a whole term on the work of Christ, a great amount that we can say in just a morning message. I'm not going to cover everything of this, obviously, but these are great truths contained within the Scriptures. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 to 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have an advocate who pleads our cause, who stands in our place, who comes alongside us, who stands with us. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Now, my friends, please forgive me. I was talking to your pianist this morning. I'm a great lover of tunes, and we were talking about tunes. But there are sometimes tunes can get in the way of the words. And please don't take this the wrong way. I'm fearful that the modern tune to Before the Throne of God is such a tune that people have come to love, that the tune sometimes distracts from the words. I'm not saying stop singing it, please. I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying is that when you sing it, and when you're taken up with a tune, think of the words. I can remember when the tune Sagaina, my father died when I was a child, when the tune Sagaina came in for "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Saviour's Blood." And my father said, that tune will be the death of that hymn. And what he meant by it, people will sing it for the tune and not for the words. And I saw that when I was down in Cornwall for 21 years. The Methodists loved the hymn, but I don't think they thought about the theology. Now, forgive me, I like a good tune, and I like a good sing, and I like singing "And Can It Be," and I like singing "Before the Throne of God Above." Don't get the wrong thing. But be careful, my friends, that we don't lose the wonder of the glory of these theological truths that are contained within these hymns. And it's very interesting. I've lived long enough to see some of the modern, and I'm not attacking modern songs because there are some very good modern songs, but there's some rubbish as well. There's some very, there are some old hymns that are also rubbish, so please don't take this the wrong way. But the danger is that we lose the theology of what is contained here. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say that next to the Bible, the most important thing is what a Christian sings. Because we learn so much from these great truths. This is wonderful. This is glorious. I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest. Chapter 7 has been talking about the great high priest and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Great as Melchizedek, king of Salem, and linking up with that. What is the basis of his advocacy before the holy, righteous God the Father and his righteous wrath against sin? How does he plead? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, doesn't come to his Father and say, well, you know that Manny and Densham, he's not really as bad as all that. My friends, I know that I'm as bad as that. I'm worse than that. I am, in the words of the hymn, vile and full of sin, and I know my own heart, and I know how sinful it is. And I know full well that if the Lord Jesus Christ said that about me, he would be lying. He wouldn't do that. I am as bad as I can. He doesn't say that to his Father, well, I don't really think he deserves that kind of judgment. No, that plea would fail. We don't stand a chance before the holy, righteous throne of God. God the Son says, yes, he is unworthy and he is wicked, but I've taken his sin. And I've paid the price for it. And he pleads his own righteousness. I have paid the penalty. I have paid the debt. I have set him free. Why? Because he is our great high priest. Look at verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, and so on. Because he is the great high priest. He is unchangeable. Verse 24, the verse before. But he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, greater than Melchizedek, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. By virtue of his office as high priest, he will continue forever. He always lives to make intercession. He will never die. And therefore, in the words of another hymn, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding short his hand, and then again at mine. He cannot do that because he's taken our punishment. He's paid the price. He's satisfied the judgment of God against our sins. Thus we are kept by the power of God. I had a dear friend, member of the church where I was up in Manchester, a very simple-minded, not a well-educated man, shall I say. I don't want to be unkind to him. But time and again he would pray in the prayer meeting and he would say this. He said, Lord, thank you that the price is paid, that I have been set free. Very simple prayer. He wasn't given for flights he could talk. He could talk the hind leg of a donkey, but he didn't have that flights of intellectual and theological grasp in that sense, but he knew the truth in his simple way. And time and again you pray, Lord, I thank you that the price is paid. The price is paid. He knew it. A sinner like me. My friends, that's the point. That's the thing. He took our punishment. He paid the price. He satisfied the judgment of God against our sin. And therefore, if you are a Christian, my friend, you are kept by the power of God. Kept by his power. Our advocate. The nature of salvation. Our great intercessor. Our advocate. Fourthly, here are the sovereign purposes of God. What are the sovereign purposes of God? To save. He is able to save. Now Hebrews develops this, of course, in chapter 8 and verses 8 to 12. There is a long quotation from the Old Testament about the first covenant and then the second covenant. And quoting from Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand land of Egypt," and so on. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Those words which are often called the covenant formula, the great work of God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And it is all by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting that the words in chapter 8, quoting from Jeremiah, are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you turn over to chapter 10 and look at verses 15 to 17, you will find that he quotes the same verses, or part of the same verses. Verse 15, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." That's very interesting, very significant. If you look in Jeremiah in the Old Testament, where he quotes that, they are the words of God the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh. In Hebrews 8, they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. In Hebrews 10, they are the words of God the Holy Spirit. What does that tell us? The triune God is at work in our great salvation. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to apply the work of Christ to us. That's why I say this is the work of the Holy Spirit. How is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, applied? Through the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony with God the Father. Now, this is expressed so often in other parts of the scriptures. Let me just read one passage alone which speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 11 to 14, where Paul says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." You see how Paul links so wonderfully our salvation with the work of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? Well, let me say two things about it. Firstly, it is a mark of ownership. It is an identification as the genuine article. Now, I don't know, you're probably not around at lunchtime, but now I'm technically retired. More often than not, I sit down at lunchtime with my wife and we have a bowl of soup and a bit of bite to eat. We have watched quite often Bargain Hunt. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's just a bit of fascinating, light-hearted entertainment in that sense. And these people go out and they buy things from second-hand places, and then they put them up for auction. If you get enough money, and what do? They go around and they look at these things. And what do they look for? Well, they look for something made of silver or gold. And they look to see whether it's got a hallmark or not, whether it's branded, whether it's marked, whether there's a sign of the fact that it is the genuine article. You know what we do with brand names and things, and something that is branded is of better value than things that are not branded. "Oh, no, that's not branded, that's a copy," says the expert. Don't buy that, it'd be all right if it were the proper thing, it'd be worth thousands of pounds, but that is not, so don't buy it because it's not branded. or the branding of sheep or cattle to show ownership, to indicate ownership. If you go up into North Wales, as I have done many times in my younger years as a rock climber, as a mountaineer, well, you see the sheep. And all the sheep on the North Wales hills, they're branded with the owner, different farmers, and they all grow out from the farms. But every farmer knows his own sheep. And it's wonderful to know and to see that. And when they bring all the sheep down off the top, and I've seen them doing it sometimes, and the way it's separate, the flocks are separated, and they know the right farm to go to. It's amazing. And they're branded so that they know who owns them. And it is indelible. My friend, if you're a Christian, you are branded indelibly with a sign that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. I was telling some friends recently of a friend of mine who... if I give him a piece of information or a phone number or something, he writes it down on his hand. And I said to him, why don't you use a bit of paper? He said, well, I can't lose my hand, he said. And that's right, my friends. And here is the name, your name, written on the hand. And you can go home and, well, you might try and wash it off, but no, this is indelible. Engraved upon the palms of his hands. Never lost, safe and secure. Heirs of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Did you know that verse quoted from later in Hebrews, there are five negatives in the original Greek. Never, no, no, we don't do it in English in that way. And the translators struggle, the hymn writer struggles to get the sense of the emphatic negative of those words from the Greek into the original, into our translations. But there's something of it there in the hymn and something of it there in our translation. The absolute certainty of it, the absolute certainty of it. God says in the mouth of two witnesses, you've got five negatives to show how certain it is. Branded, a mark of ownership, but it's also a mark of protection, my friends. Now these days, when you go into the shop and you buy a pot of jam, it has a dimple in the top, doesn't it? And when you open the jam, you know that it's been sealed. And baby food, they do the same thing. Why? Because they don't want it contaminated. They don't want people to interfere with it. It's protection. It's sealed to protect it. Make sure the dimple is there. If it's not embedded, then don't buy it, because you can't guarantee that it hasn't been contaminated in any ways. My friends, this tomb was sealed, wasn't it, to protect it, but nothing could keep the Saviour in the grave. But he comes and he seals his own with that mark protected to keep us safe. I'm safe because I'm sheltered by Jesus' precious blood, and I'm sure because he promised and he cannot break his word. A little chorus I was taught when I was a child. How wonderful that is. A mark of protection. My friends, this is our assurance of salvation. Because of these matters that we have considered, the nature of our salvation, our great intercessor, our advocate, the sovereign purposes of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many other reasons for assurance in the Word of God. But you come to me this morning and you say, ah, well, that's all very well, but there are two problems. And let's, as we come to draw this to a close this morning, just deal briefly with them. Firstly, what of those who fall away? What of those who fall away? Maybe you know folk like this. I've certainly known some in my life and in my ministry. And they're tragic. It's tragic when you see people fall away. People who go back into the world. And as far as you know, when they come to the end of their life, they die without having made any return or anything like that. Consider a man who once was active and keen and seemed to be committed. maybe who taught in the church, who taught in the children's work, who prayed. I could name you people that I have known like this. And for years they always attended and were reliable, but now they're nowhere. What has happened? What has happened? How do we decide about his spiritual state? If you know anybody like that, his or her spiritual state. Now they've gone back into the world. They're no different from the world, the ungodly world all around us. It's tragic when that happens, and we know it happens. What do we say about them? Well, do we ask? We must ask, what is the basis of our salvation? Is it our experience? Well, no, my friends, it is not our experience. That's not the basis of our salvation. We have examples, don't we, in the Bible? We have one classic example in the Old Testament of Balaam, who desired to die the death of the righteous, but he wasn't prepared to live the life of the righteous. A man who spoke great words of prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ as the scepter who would come, and yet whom the New Testament tells us is in hell. That is a terrible thing, isn't it? He was a man who spoke sacred prophecy, whose experience of God was real. But he was not prepared to live the life of the righteous. The basis of our salvation, my friends, is the word of God. Scripture tells us that to be saved, we must be in Christ. We must be trusting him. We must be saved by his grace alone. And if that is so, we are safe and secure for all eternity, just as we have described, just as this verse tells us. For those who fall away, either they were not genuinely saved, or they are greatly backsliding. And if they are not restored from that backsliding, then we have to say they were never truly saved at all. I don't want to frighten you, and I don't want to scare you in the wrong sense. And yet we need to be solemnly consider these things. Now, I haven't time to go into it, but Hebrews has dealt with that in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8, speaking about those that we need to go on to perfection. This we will do it if God permits, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. My friends, if you're troubled by that passage, remember verses 7 and 8, because the writer links it with that great parable that our Lord told of the crops being sown, the seed being sown, and the four grounds which receive the ground. The earth which drinks up the rain, it bears fruits which is cultivated, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. My friends, it is possible for seed to fall on rocky ground and it for to spring up and to give signs of life, but there is no root and there is no fruit. It is not genuine. It is choked by the thorns and the weeds. And our Lord's parable there is a perfect illustration of what Hebrews is talking about in chapter 6 there. That maybe help you if you're worried by those words. I haven't time to go into that in detail, but you think that through. It is possible, and I tell you, my friends, for those of us who have been in the pastoral ministry, it is the worst thing ever to meet people who are like the ground, hard ground, where the seed takes root and it seems to be good and there is so much promise, and then people fall away. They are the men and women who cause pastors the greatest heartache and should cause the church the greatest heartache. But it happens, and God the Son gave us that parable. And there are those who, where the seed is choked by thorns and cares of this world, And if I was preaching on that passage, I would go on to develop that. I won't stop with that now. But it will give you an insight. It's a solemn warning to us. My friends, he that endures to the end shall be saved. That doesn't take away from anything that we have said or anything that this text says. But those are words which are so important for us. Please, dear friends, I'm not trying to upset you in the wrong sense, but I am wanting to challenge you. If you are suspecting or if you are in any doubt about the reality of your salvation, bless you, dear friends. I'm sure many of you are truly born again. But in a congregation this size, there are bound to be folk who are unconverted. And there are bound to be people who think they're converted, but they're not. I could tell you of people when in the 21 years at St. Ives, I could tell you of a number. I won't stop with them now. But people who were not converted. They were members of the church when I got there. They came to the prayer meeting. They were fully involved in the church, and yet discovered later, subsequently, that they became converted. I could give you stories about that. I won't do that. If you've heard me preach on anything, you've probably heard me use illustrations like that. It is tragically possible to sit in the congregation of the people of God and to think that you're all right, but you have never actually closed with Christ. He has never actually become your Savior and your Lord, so that you are living for him. My friends, do not be like those who fall away. The second matter is closely linked. If we are secure in Christ, say some, and sadly I still hear people say that, and people who claim to be Christians saying this, if we are secure in Christ, then it doesn't matter how we live or how we sin. The number of times as a pastor I have had to say to people who have come to me, who have fallen into immorality, who've left their wife or their husband and gone off with another man or woman, or sometimes a man with a man now in these days, and such dreadful anathemas. And they say, well, it was all right. David sinned like this and he was forgiven, so I can be forgiven. My friends, never, never, never treat the examples of the Word of God with such glibness. Now, forgive me, I'm sure none of you would do that. Bless you, I'm not accusing you of doing that. But I have met, in my pastoral work, I have found people say that. That is tragic. Once saved, often always saved is an oft-repeated phrase, and it is gloriously true for the genuine believer. But my friends, it can simply be the glib response of an ungodly heart to continue living a life of rebellion, sheltering under a false profession. The argument goes, it doesn't matter how I live or what I do because I am secure in Christ. My friends, people who argue like that do not have a true understanding of salvation. Salvation is not an insurance policy for heaven. What is it? Well, as I finish this, I will tell you. There are two things. Salvation is salvation from sin. That's the point of verse 26, or part of it. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Paul in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. The Old Authorized Version said, God forbid. That's probably too strong, and certainly not, which is in the New King James, is probably too weak. It's somewhere in the middle. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it, says Paul? If you are a true believer, you have been saved from sin, and you want to do everything you can to put your sin behind you. That's not to say that you won't fall, but when you fall, you fly to Christ for forgiveness. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are new creatures in Christ. My friend, if you do not do everything you can to give up your sin, to break with sin, to turn your back upon sin, then how can you be sure that you're a new creature in Christ? Salvation is salvation from sin. That's one thing, that's the negative. But there's a positive. It is salvation to Christ. It is salvation to holiness. For without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. And my friends, the older I get, the more unholy I realize I am. And sometimes I almost despair about it. But my friends, in one sense, that's how we should feel. Because the glory of salvation is we have a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost, completely, fully, gloriously, and finally. And we know we fight against sin all the way till the gates of heaven. But my friends, we're fighting against it. We're not accepting it and saying, well, it doesn't matter how we live. We are living for Christ because he's able to save to the uttermost. My friends, we can't do it in ourselves. That's why our verse tells us that our Savior intercedes for us, that he saves us from our sin. He keeps us by his power. He will bring us at last to his perfected and all glorious home. And so I end with this, my friends. Will you be there? Will you be there? Are you saved? And do you know it? To know him is to have life eternal. And that, my friend, is wonderful. Well, we're going to sing our closing hymn, which takes up these thoughts. And it is number 612. Our firmer foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? 612.